Well, greetings once again, little flock. Very beautiful song. Of course, the title of the sermon today is Seven Miracles of Jesus as Recorded by John. Now, that's interesting that John picked out seven miracles that he wanted to share with God's people, to share with the little flock. We realize, of course, that the apostles were all trained in teaching and preaching and sent out to teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, God's message, not man's message about the person of Jesus Christ, but the message that God the Father sent him. And John, he was one that later on became an apostle. He was one of Christ's chosen apostles. And we realize Jesus started his ministry as a pretty young man at about the age of 30, and it ended at about the age of 33. So I imagine John was around that age too. I don't know if he was younger or a little older, but John was right there with Jesus Christ. And they, one timetable that I was given on his gospel, I don't know if the church put out a certain period of time, but they think that the gospel of John was probably written around 85 or 90 AD. From what we understand, all the apostles were martyred, with perhaps the exception of John. So John lived a long, long life. It says there in John that the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's interesting that they had that close of a relationship. And I think John wants us to have that close relationship with God too. He even taught us how to pray and to say our Father. And he calls us his brethren. It's a family relationship. As we realize, the world believed in polytheism. They believed in many gods. But as you read through it, it talks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is actually a family, just one God, but composed of more than one being. And here John was, you know, privileged to be able to walk with him during that time that he was being trained to be an apostle. And it's interesting, just as we heard in the song there, that how people might have liked Jesus Christ. He may have been a great, great person you might would like to have for a buddy or a friend, but they did not like his message, and they hated him for his message. They hated him for doing his Father's works. I'd like to turn over to John, the 15th chapter. Over in John 15, let's look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice that he chose his apostles out of the world. He chose you and me. We were called. We were drafted. No man can come without an invitation. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. Notice that verse, isn't it interesting? He came and spoke to them. He told them the truth. He brought life, and he brought the perfect life, the perfect example, a life without sin, a life full of God's Holy Spirit. And so they have no excuse. We have no excuse for sin. He showed that we can live, that it's possible, a perfect life in the flesh. Jesus did it. But of course, we all started off at a very early age as sinners and continued. And it's through God working with us repenting, us being filled with his Spirit, receiving more of his Spirit each day to take on that divine nature, to live like Jesus Christ lived. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So you see, it's easy for this carnal human nature to hate God's truth, to hate God's law. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans, you know, this carnal mind, this everyday mind is hostile against God. It's a hostile against his law. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Yes, God's truth, God's law, God's message is hated. Of course, as we heard in the sermonette, the prince and power of the air is bombarding these attitudes into our minds. He wants us to hate God's way of life, to choose the wrong way, because Satan, the devil, hates us. God loves us. Yes, as we've often been told about the two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve ate of, and we've suffered the consequences because it's just kind of like domino effect. Then, you know, the sin went from person to person, family to family, except for Jesus Christ. But of course, the tree of life that God wants us to eat from is, of course, a tree of life. We all have just a temporary physical existence. And as we know, we all are going to die one day. So we need something external, something from God the Father, that Spirit of life, that tree of life imparted into our minds so we can change, so we can live. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that the manna from heaven just came from heaven, and the people were able to eat as they wandered around the wilderness and sustained life. He brought water from the rock even and gave them water to drink. But Jesus claims in the New Testament, you know, that he will give us, that the Father will give us rivers of living water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit springing out of our innermost being. And he also says that I am the bread of life. Let's look at John 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set this seal on him. At times we probably even read around Passover time about he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood. So we, each year at Passover time, we symbolically eat the flesh of Jesus Christ, that unleavened bread, and we drink symbolically his blood. And by us partaking of the Passover, of course, we are renewing that covenant each year. We are coming under the terms and conditions of the new covenant each year because we hope for eternal life. And God has given us that earnest, that down payment through that Holy Spirit that dwells within us. So Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will. He didn't come to bring his own message, but he came, he was sent. He was sent by God the Father with a message. You see, we have a living apostle today. Did you realize that? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's apostle. Mr. Armstrong was Christ's chosen apostle. So Jesus Christ always came speaking what the Father commanded him. Look at John, the 12th chapter, verses 49 and 50. John 12, verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command. Father who sent me, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. As we realize, God the Father is the lawgiver, and Jesus Christ is the administrator. He just taught whatever the Father taught him. Let's look what it says in John, the 7th chapter, verses 30 and 31. John 7, verse 30 and 31, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's not just enough to believe on Christ. We have to believe Christ. We have to obey Christ. We have to obey the Father. We have to obey the truth. And whenever we live God's way of life, it does make us free. It does make us free. Now, there are seven recorded miracles in the book of John. Yes, of John. One, the first one will be water into wine. The second miracle is healing of the royal official's son. The third is the healing of the paralytic at Bethsaida. The fourth is feeding the multitudes. The fifth miracle is walking on water. The sixth is healing man born blind from birth. And then the seventh one is restoring Lazarus from the dead. It's interesting why John picked out seven miracles to record. But if you read the verse on the front of the bulletin, John 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things, that's John 21, 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So John picked out these seven miracles because they were very special. They were very special to him. He thought they would be helpful for us. As we look through these miracles, there's something we can think about. You know, the scripture reveals that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still the same God. Jesus Christ is still the same Jesus Christ. We can look at the promises in the Bible, and we can believe them. We can obey them. We can claim them. So over in Hebrews 11th chapter, it's important to have faith. It's important the faith when God says something. Faith is we believe he'll do what he says, that God keeps his word, and that God can do all things. And we don't have to see it in order to believe that he will do it. Now, in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And notice how important it is in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that is how important it is. And you and I know, but many people in the world do not know. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 3, it talks about how that the God of the Old Testament, that rock that they followed, was Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ indeed was the God of the Old Testament. And we have been given many examples in the Bible, examples for our benefit, examples we can learn by. And we can also, we receive that faith through God's Holy Spirit, but we can also help increase our faith by hearing God's word. We can look and see what God has done in the past, how great he is, and we can realize that he's still the same today. Let's see how that we can receive faith over in the book of Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, and in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God has given us his Bible, his book, so that we can see the great things that God has done. And we can have faith, realizing that God can do all things. If you remember the example and story about Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai, he got old and he had no son by Sarah. Sarah was old. She knew it was impossible for her to ever have a child. And yet here God is telling Abraham, Abram, that he's going to have a son from Sarah. And it says that Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself. And guess what? God heard. God heard. And God told her, you laugh. No, no. But she laughed inside. And God asked a very important statement. Is anything too hard for me? Nothing is too hard for God. And God gives us all these miracles. And he allows us to be able to see these miracles and to realize that God is great. God can do all things. So can you imagine? John is a young man being called and being taught by Jesus Christ personally and following him around the countryside there for 3.5 years, being taught the gospel of the kingdom of God and seeing all these fantastic miracles. It made a big impression on John. And of course, John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. The first miracle recorded is found in John, the second chapter. That's where water is turned into wine. John, the second chapter. So here in John, the second chapter, we find out on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So Jesus' mother was at this wedding. It was something special. Now, both Jesus and her. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I don't know if they did it here. Maybe they did. I don't know. But we realize, like in the Old Testament, like that wedding supper, wedding time of Samson was, I think, for 7 days, for a week. So I don't know if this is one of those things that was going on for a week. I didn't research that. Might have been. But they ran out of wine. And it wasn't grape juice. It was actual wine. A lot of religious people think you can't drink any alcohol at all. And they think this is grape juice. But you know that if you look at the scriptures, it says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with God's spirit. Now, he wouldn't tell you not to get drunk on grape juice, would he? So this was real wine. Of course, it's to be taken in moderation. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Do you wonder why she said that to him? What does he say to her? Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The way it's written in English might kind of sound kind of negative, but it may not have been negative. It might have been a positive term of affection for his mother. But he said, my time hasn't come yet. I've often wondered, what did Mary see as Jesus Christ was growing up? You know, it's just speculation. I don't know, but I've told Debbie the other day, I wonder if maybe one day there's this little bird and it broke its wing and maybe Mary was watching. He just reached over and touched the little bird and his wing was healed. It's untelling what things that Mary might have seen throughout his childhood and teenage years and even until he got 30 to that age. But she knew that he could help. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set there, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. You may not realize how much wine is being made here. But in the New King James Version, it brings it out. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So, again, I would think that maybe it was something that's going on for several days, because that would be a lot of wine, wouldn't it? 120 to 100 and 80 gallons of wine. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Isn't it interesting too? As I've talked about before, I was wondered if I was in a worldly church, is it faith or works? Right here, as we can see, what the Bible actually teaches is faith and works. He made them fill it up. He filled it up. And they filled them up to the brim. Notice they didn't skimp. They filled them all the way to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into grape juice? No. The water that was made into wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Then he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, that was quite a miracle, because if you're like Mr. Vaughn and make wine, it doesn't just suddenly become wine. It has to ferment and everything. So this was quite a miracle, taking water and turning it into wine. This goes to show Jesus' power, for instance, I guess you could say, of conversion, of taking one substance and converting it into another. And you and I, an old piece of clay, an old dirt ball. God fashioned Adam and Eve, fashioned Adam out of the dirt of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being. He wasn't a living soul until that breath of life was breathed in and he started breathing. And here, God had this wonderful, marvelous plan where he would begin with physical, but wind up one day where mankind could go from physical to spirit, conversion. And this shows a little bit of God's great power of conversion. But of course, it's a far greater miracle to take us, as sinful as we are, and to be able to change our attitude, to change our minds, to change our way of thinking, to think like God, to take on his attributes, the process of conversion. And of course, at the time when Christ returns, there's going to be a wedding supper. And it says in one book, it says, and wine cheers both God and men. I'm sure there will be wine at that wedding supper. So that's something for us to think about too, the wedding supper that is coming. So that was just the beginning. That was miracle number one, or sign number one. The second miracle is the nobleman's son healed. Let's turn over to John 4. See, since we're in the book of John, it won't be so hard to find these scriptures. John 4. And going on down to verse 46 of John, the fourth chapter. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He wanted Jesus to come to save his child. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Jesus didn't go there for the son to be healed. I don't know if it's the same account or another one, but we know that one guy in one circumstance, he told Jesus, I guess it's a different one. He says, you don't have to come, and I'm not even worthy for you to come underneath my roof. I'm a man under authority. I'm a man that has people under me. Just speak the word, and it'll be done. And here Jesus, all he had to do was speak the word. And this man's son lives. So notice, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign or miracle Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So quite a miracle. And notice sometimes God heals instantly. Sometimes God heals instantly. The son was almost dead. And then sometimes God wants us to create patience, to develop patience. And he wants us to hang on for a while. And he allows us to be sick sometimes for a long time. And of course, we also know Sometimes people die in faith, like it says in Hebrews 11, not having yet received the promises, but they will. They will. I think about a story in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography of how his father, Mr. Armstrong's father, was very sick. And he went to him. And his father evidently started believing and understanding, knowing the truth, repented, and he just felt like a big load was taken off of his mind. And he was hoping to be baptized in the morning, but he was sick. And I don't know if he had a, remember if said he had a heart attack, they may have thought, or what. But Mr. Armstrong, I think, prayed for him and prayed for him, but he died. And Mr. Armstrong hadn't been around that long, and he was upset because God always heals. God always heals. God always keeps his word. And that's where he found out the scripture there in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But his father one day will be healed. He will be resurrected. Yes, nothing is too hard for God. Now I'd like to look at the third sign, the Pool of Bethesda, over in John 5. John 5. And let's look down at verse 5. Well, I want to go up a couple verses first. Let's start in verse 1 of John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Here's a man that has suffered for, it says, 38 years. That's a long time. A man hoped, and he had this belief that if he could be the first to get into water, he would be healed. That just doesn't sound like God's way to me, to see if you can get something, take something away from everybody else by you getting it yourself. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am coming, another steps down before me." He says, "I don't have anyone that can hurry me there first when we start to see it. And I'm too slow. I can't get there in time." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Here again is another immediate healing. Sometimes God heals immediately, right then on the spot. And as you read through John, you may have already noticed a little bit here. It talks about the feast days, talks about the Passover, tabernacles. And it seems that the book of John revolves a lot around the holy days and the Sabbath day. But it was a Sabbath day. And just like the song that we heard, the man with the withered hand, there were a lot of people that was upset with that. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So he might have had one of these little tiny roll-up mats or blankets or something, and they wanted to act like, you know, he was doing work on the Sabbath day. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So you can see, it indicates here to me that sometimes sickness is a result of sin. Sometimes, not always. And of course, what do we do at the Passover time? We have the unleavened bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the blood, of course, for the forgiveness of sin, spiritual sin, but that broken body for the healing and forgiveness of physical sin. In one healing, he asked him, he says, which is easier, which is harder, to say your sins be forgiven or take up your bed and walk? So it points out here that sometimes sin, that sickness is a result of sin. And notice he said, go and sin no more. God expects us to repent. He expects us to repent. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So I even had a guy tell me one time at work, he said, well, Jesus broke the Sabbath. And he might have been referring to this scripture here. Of course, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. We realize that the Jews, what they were doing at that time was not the religion of the Bible. And all the do's and don'ts they put on the Sabbath day to make it a bondage instead of a wonderful blessing. Don't we all rejoice when we know the Sabbath? It's almost sundown. The Sabbath is going to be here. At last, a day of rest. At last, a day that I can relax. I can forget about the cares and worries of this world. And I can focus on God. And I can enjoy the day. Maybe you work so hard 6 days a week, sun up to sundown. If you want to on a beautiful Sabbath day, you may want to go out and sit on the porch. Listen to the birds sing. Yes, God gives us a wonderful day of rest. He created it for us. He created it from creation. He created it for man. So that was another interesting healing there. Another miracle. And of course, we can take from that too that God can forgive our physical sins too. God can heal us and God will heal us. Again, another story by Mr. Armstrong, the autobiography that comes to mind. A woman was wanting to be anointed. She was wanting to be healed. And Mr. Armstrong asked her, do you believe God will heal you? Well, if it's his will, he'll heal me. Well, Mr. Armstrong said, well, do you believe it's his will to forgive your sins? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And then he turned over to Psalms where it says, who forgives all your sins, all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. He didn't say some of them, or if it's his will, because it is his will to heal. Jesus would not have taken that horrible, horrible beating that he did if he wasn't wanting to heal you, if he wasn't wanting to heal me, to heal all of us. We've gone through many times of how horrible that beating was with that cat of nine tails, with perhaps bone, glass, metal in it, just ripping the flesh off the bone. That's how much he wants us to be healed. He was willing to pay for our physical sins so we may be healed. Okay, the fourth sign or miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that's found in John, the sixth chapter, John 6. This is 5 loaves and 2 small fish. So starting in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Notice again the holy days, how it seems that John's account is around the holy days or Sabbath days. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, they caught up with him. It's the same today. People like a free meal. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 200 days worth of wages, worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have just a little. Just a little piece. Can you imagine having to work 2/3 of a year and said, Everybody would be lucky if they had just a little tiny piece. A little tiny piece brings to my mind about one of my Mexican amigos as a boy growing up in Mexico and coming here as a teenager, about 16, couldn't speak English or anything. But he said down there, if they got payday and they got to eat some meat, each one of them might have got a little piece of meat like that. They were very poor. And here he's saying, well, if you had that much money, it would only be a little tiny piece of bread for each person. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, if this little boy, this lad had that, I was talking to Debbie, I assume that they were kind of like individual sized loaves. I don't know how big they were, but even if they were large, it wouldn't make a dent in all those people, and two small fish. And it even says here, they were small fish. Whoever caught those, or however he got them, was a fisherman like I am, little baby fish. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And it's interesting here how orderly God is. He is not a God of chaos. He said, had them sit down. And I think in one passage I heard how he had maybe had them sit down in 50s or 100 or whatnot, but he had them sit down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. Can you imagine that? I'll tell you, we had some good fish down there at Gulf Shores, Alabama, didn't we? And can you imagine having all that fish that you wanted? Here, these 5,000 people said they had all the fish they wanted from those two little baby fish. Two little pieces, two little fish, and everybody had all they wanted. Therefore, they gathered them up. Let's see, up here, verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So notice that too, Jesus didn't believe in waste. He didn't say, oh, I'll just throw it out or something, we'll get more. He wanted it gathered up. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So it feels like that there were 12 baskets. Can you imagine from five barley loaves to take up 12 baskets full? Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Think about it. They were probably referring to Moses, that prophet. I'll raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. And look how God used Moses in the wilderness. Like I said, God rained down bread from heaven. The people looked at it and said, what is it? Manna. That's what manna means. What is it? And able to bring water out of a rock. Yes, is anything too hard for God? Nothing. Do we sometimes worry about our bills? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? What are we going to be clothed with? God takes care of all those things. God says, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he says, I'll take care of these things. Notice how he just manufactured food out of those two little. They just multiplied and they grew and grew and grew so that 5,000 were fed and plenty left over. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So that was quite a miracle. And the other one is just a verse or two down now. Walking on water. I've walked on water a couple of times, but it was ice. It was probably pretty thin, or ice skating. But this wasn't ice. No, this was a big body of water. So, like I said, he snuck away. He departed away from the crowd. And when evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea. Jesus sent them on. They got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Can you imagine seeing a sight like that? Something walking out on the water? Nothing can walk on water. What could it be? But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Can you imagine that? Instant transportation. And of course, another account talks about Peter. He said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come walking on the water too." Jesus sunk, but before he sunk, he walked on the water while he was keeping his eyes on Jesus Christ. The waves, the wind, as long as he had his eyes on Jesus Christ to take care of him, he walked on water. And then, yet, when he started to sink, he did cry out for Jesus, and Jesus reached out and took care of him. Yes, no matter what problems in life we're going through, if we have our eyes on Jesus and realizing that is anything too hard for him, the answer is no. Whatever you're going through, God says he wouldn't put any more on us than what we're able to bear, that he'll see us through. He talks there in the famous Psalms about even if we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, God is with us. He'll be there. Yes, God will be with us. Number six, who sinned? So I mentioned before, an example said that particular man sinned. Now they want to know about this man who sinned, and that's found in John, the 9th chapter. This man was born blind from birth. When he was born, he could not see. Over here in John, the 9th chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They just automatically assumed it's someone that he had sinned. Sometimes we might see a person in the world, or we might see a church member, and they may be sick, and you say, "What did they do? What sin did they commit?" But Jesus said here, and this is something for us to remember too, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." He said he didn't and his parents didn't, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Yes, he was going to take this man who had been born blind, and he was going to heal him. Jesus said in verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine spitting on some dirt and putting it on somebody's eyes? But he said he made clay, and he put it on the man's eyes. Some have speculated, were there any things underneath the eyelids? Was he having to recreate the whole eye and everything? Was that why he made the clay? We don't know. But he did take clay, and he put it on the man's eyes. But then the man still had to not only have faith, but he had to have works. It's a matter of faith and works. What did he do? And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. This man was sent to that pool. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He went and washed and came back seeing. That reminds me of the healing of Naaman the leper there in the Old Testament. Here he was a commander, as we know, was it the Syrian army? One of those Gentile nations that was persecuting and a lot of times at war with Israel. And they had captured one of the girls there. And she told him, "Oh, if he was only in, you know, my home country, if he's only back in Israel," he said, "the prophet would heal him." And so he went. I forget now, I didn't even plan on saying if it was Elijah or Elisha. They both did so many miracles. But his first sent to the king, and the king, "This guy's wanting to pick a fight with me. Who can heal leprosy? Does he think I'm a god or God?" But he wound up going over to the prophet. And you know, the prophet didn't even come out to him. Can you imagine taking a long journey on horse or mule or walking back in those days, sick, and the guy didn't even come out? He thought maybe he'll come out and wave his hands around, or, you know, he'll make some kind of chant or something. This was a pagan. He didn't even come out. He just sent word. He says, "You know, you go over to such and such river and dip 7 times. Oh, he was furious. He is furious. And his servant said, "Well, if he had asked you to go do some great thing, go slay a giant or go do some great military feat or something hard? Wouldn't you have done it? Well, we'll go just dip seven times. And when he did, he said it came up and his flesh was like, you know, newborn skin of a baby. Yes, God wants us to have faith in works. God wants us to believe in him, and he wants our works to show that we believe. That's the question. People say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But what do you mean believe? Believe means also works, faith and works. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, oh, he is like him. Because they knew nobody could heal the blind. He says, I'm he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Notice this. And Jesus had to ask him, is it good or is it bad? To do, which is it to do on the Sabbath? Is it all right to do good? But they didn't want to answer. Their hearts were so hardened. Now the Pharisees who asked him again how he had received his sight, he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, they were determining what was Sabbath breaking. They weren't going by God's commandments. Did God ever say, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath day? None of them could heal. The healing came from God. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he is a prophet. And he was right. He was that prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, and he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. See, they would not believe the story. They would not believe that Jesus, that God could heal him or would heal him. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? But his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he is born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, and he will speak for himself. Why did they do that? Why did they say that? Because his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for that Jews had agreed already that if anyone professed that he was Christ, if Jesus was the Christ, if he was the anointed, he would be put out of the synagogue. They were going to put him out of the church, that Old Testament church. Put him out of the synagogue. Disfellowship him. Therefore, the parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who is blind and said to him, give God the glory. He did. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, that made him furious. That made him mad. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, this fellow. We do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. But then he goes on, Jesus talking about blindness. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Yes, and you and I know that we have all been blinded. This whole world has been blinded by Satan the devil. We heard in the telecast how that the spirit of this world is broadcasting on a wavelength that our spirit and us human mind picks up. And we're influenced by negative attitudes, negative impressions. He wants to destroy mankind. He wants to destroy you. It says there, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he especially loves lamb chops. He especially wants to destroy the little flock. So we got to stay close to God. We got to guard our mind. And the best way to do it is be filled with God's Holy Spirit. To keep, you know, our minds in the Bible, in prayer, in meditation, fasting. Obey God. Okay, that was the sixth sign or miracle. And now the seventh one, raising Lazarus from the dead. Raising Lazarus from the dead, that's found in John, the 11th chapter. Over here in John 11, let's see, picking up in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So these were a family that Jesus Christ was very close to. There, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So notice, this man also, like John, Lazarus had a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but that for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And notice again, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They were special people to him. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Can you imagine that? Someone that says, I love you. Come help me. I know you can help. And he just lingers around for 2 more days. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. A lot of people are terrified of death. They're fearful of death. They don't know what happens when you die. They're afraid that their loved ones are in hell roasting, or they think if you're good, you're up in heaven. But some people are so scared of death, of dying. They don't know. They're fearful. But yet he compares it to sleep. Do we get afraid when we have to go to sleep at night, go in there and stretch out and rest? And then in the morning, a resurrection occurs. Here we went to bed. We lay down. And at times on a cold night, we get covered up, don't we? Just like being buried in a grave. We're unconscious. We don't know anything. But resurrect means to stand up. But in the morning, that clock, I tell Debbie, that mean old clock, it just yells at us. We wake up on our own, but we look over. And we see the time. It's time to get up. But you may have that alarm clock set. And it goes off. You know it's time to get up. Or if you're a young person, you might have mom or dad there. It's time to get up. Wake up. And then when you stand up, you're resurrected. That's what resurrect means, to stand. And so he's comparing death to sleep. Well, his disciples said, well, he's doing good then. And then he finally just tells them he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And whenever he gets there, in verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you imagine that? People you love, people very special to you, and said, if you could only got here, my brother would be alive now. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will be resurrected. There's going to be a resurrection. All that are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection. Notice when? At the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We won't die forever because we got that germ, that impregnation of God's Holy Spirit in us, that little speck of life, eternal life. God will resurrect us. Jesus said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw it, Mary rose up and went out. She is going to the tomb to weep. So, of course, they followed her on out. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, her too. Can you imagine the impact that that made on Jesus' emotion? You could have saved my brother. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, they say, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus knew the outcome, but he too had emotions, and he wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is stench, for he has been dead 4 days. He's decomposing. He's dead. He's gone. He's asleep. He said to her, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Wake up, Lazarus. And he said, and he who had died came out bound, head, hand, and foot with grave clothes. Can you imagine that sight? Seeing a dead person bound up like a mummy come barely walking out that cave. And he had died, came out bound, hand, and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Yes, Jesus is the resurrection. And you and I can take great hope from that miracle too, because we realize not only will there be a physical resurrection, but there's a spiritual resurrection. That's the one we want to attain to, the first resurrection. And Jesus Christ, of course, was the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits. He was resurrected to spirit life after 3 days and three nights. He was made a spirit being. He came forth out of the tomb. And of course, he says that he's the firstborn of many brethren, that you and I will be born again one day. When Jesus Christ returns, those who have God's Spirit, led by God's Spirit, are going to be resurrected or transformed and meet him in the air. We're going to be born again, born spirit beings, born members of the God family. Siblings of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What kind of a body will we have? We will have the same kind of body that Jesus Christ has. It says in Philippians, find Philippians here. It's right after Ephesians, Philippians, the third chapter. Let's look on down at verse 21, Philippians 3, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things, even all things to himself. A body like Jesus Christ. I won't turn there, but you can read in Revelation what that body looks like. You can see after his resurrection how he just appeared within locked room, within a locked building. How that nothing can hold him. How that he is able to travel to heaven and back in the same day. Yes, what is his speed of travel? I suppose the speed of thought, although I don't know. But he is everywhere. God is everywhere through the Spirit. Although they do have a body, and you and I will have a body. Now, just want to briefly just name these seven miracles to you again. Number one was at the wedding, turning water into wine. Number two was the healing of the nobleman's son that was at the point of death. Number three was the pool of Bethesda, where the man had been sick for 38 years. Number four, miracle was feeding of 5,000. Number five, walking on water. Number six, the blind man healed from birth. Number seven, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, I just want to conclude with this one other scripture. Yes, we've seen these seven signs, these seven miracles that Jesus performed here in the book of John as recorded by John. And just to close with what John said in the end of John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Is anything too hard for God?